Well, I will open us in a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather and to dig into your word. I thank you for what you've been showing us in this study. I thank you for who you've revealed yourself to be, namely all-powerful and faithful. You keep your promises, you fight on our behalf, and you're so good to us. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us even more this morning. Help us to see your passion for your people, and everything else that you have for us this morning. And I pray that you would enable us to appropriate it to our lives as well. I pray we wouldn't just leave with more head knowledge, with our brains being a little bit more full. But I pray that we would know you and walk with you differently because of what you show us. So, Lord, I pray as we go through this, I pray you would give me humility in the way I teach. I pray that you would give me wisdom and enable me to teach well and to honor you in the process. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Who can tell me what we covered last week? And you're not allowed to say everything. Yes, okay. We did a pretty significant review, a little more significant because of the way things went towards the beginning than I was hoping for. But probably beneficial for a number of us who are newer. And food for thought, lots to... This is week 20 in a study, so we've been in this for quite some time, so there's lots. If you're new, I'm sure there's questions that came to mind, and all these are recorded on the website that you can listen to, audio. Beyond the review, what did we cover that was new? Not a lot, but what did we dive into that we're going to continue in this week? The spies and Rahab, okay? Give me more. What about the spies and Rahab? She hid them, okay? She hid them. Okay, and what were they doing? What's going on if we zoom out a little bit? What are spies doing there in the first place? Okay, so we're beginning the conquest of Canaan. Joshua has sent out spies to spy out the land. And with an emphasis on Jericho, okay? Anything else? Also, are there any general questions? Is anybody really lost after our blitz of a review last week? Or is everybody fairly okay with where we're at and where we're headed? You're good to go. You got it all. You can teach it. All right, you're up next week. Okay, so he sends out the spies. She hides them, like you said, and then what? Unpack that situation a little more for me, beyond just she hides them. Okay, so these guards come, the soldiers come, and they ask her, you know, yeah, have you seen them? Where are these guys at? Who remembers what she says? Yeah, they left before it got dark. You know, it was getting dark, they left, they went that way. Go chase them. And here's how you can go chase them. You know, if you'll go this way and kind of go this direction and go that far, you'll catch up to them and overtake them. She hides them for a little bit and then... Yeah, there. Yeah, uh-huh. That's right. She gives them both different directions, you know, so they got the spies have the intel to avoid the troops. Yes, ma'am. But by faith what? Absolutely. So she's talking about one of the most important things in the story that we hadn't got to, or that we hadn't reviewed yet from last week. This woman is a believer, which brought up all kinds of questions last week that we said we'll deal with this week, and we will. like what is going on here? You know, we got this Nephilim city that's supposed to be devoted to destruction, and then we got this woman inside here who's a believer and who's acting in faith, expressing faith toward the Lord. Something's going on. And she hides these guys. She sends them off. She lies to the soldiers. And so we're going to deal with that before we press on. So if y'all remember, I said this is not a phrase in Scripture. This is just something that I'm saying that I said last week. What did she do? She sins or she lies. Yes, she sins in faith. She was protecting lives, okay? And we will come back to the midwives, absolutely. Similar situations. Okay. Okay. Exactly. And that was their plan, right? Yeah, so she's not wheeling and dealing her way into the faith or into the kingdom of God. She has genuine God-given faith. Presumably, she's very new to the faith because she's actively living in sin. And she's not experienced, to our knowledge, the text doesn't tell us whether she's experienced conviction or anything like that. We do know that she leaves and does not continue that lifestyle, which we'll come back to later. But she's actively living in sin, probably very new, immature believer. Yes. Okay. She knew that the land was being given over to them. Mm-hmm. Okay. But, you know, kind of like Mary Jane was saying, it's not just a, you know, I'm going to hedge my bets. I think this group's going to win, so I'll pick their God. God's doing something in the life of this woman. And she has real, genuine faith. The faith doesn't come later. We're told that, you know, in Hebrews, that her act here was an act of faith. So she's acting out of faith. Which is, you know, we'll deal with some of that today as well. We'll attempt to answer that as authoritatively as we can, which is not, you know, like I started last week by saying, I think I started last week by in the disclaimer that we're quickly approaching and we'll be dealing with this week and next week some things that we will want better answers and more thorough answers, and we'll be left wanting on some level with what we can authoritatively say. And so we will go as far as we possibly can authoritatively, and then we will kind of hit this wall where we want more and the Word doesn't give it to us, and we're going to have to settle, and we're going to have to be okay with what God has chosen to show us and reveal to us, which is not exhaustive. And so we'll be left with a few questions, but I think we'll be able to address most of it and then do probably a little bit of speculation, or at least do our best to deal with questions best we can. So the problem here is that if we're looking for the problem here, we've talked about her faith, we've talked about the good things, but the problem here is that she's done what? And Olinda's already told us that she lied. Okay, is that a problem? Okay, is lying a problem? Is it wrong? Does the Word of God have anything to say about that? Is it clear? Is it questionable? Does it depend on the situation? Is lying sin? It's very clear. Anybody agree or disagree?
I've
Can hear the crickets. Okay. Of course. Okay, so that was a real key word you just said. You brought the word forgiveness into it. And if there's forgiveness required, then there's a transgression. But you're talking about the heart and the motive, and that's what we're going to talk about some today. But, you know, to begin with, let's get a baseline. You know, is lying wrong? Is lying sinful? Does the Word of God condemn it clearly, strongly? Yes, yes. Yes, sir. Sure, absolutely. We're going to deal more with motives in a minute too. We've talked before where we've got to skillfully distrust ourselves because we can't even discern our own heart and our own motive. And so there's times where we might sin in faith or sin with the right motive. We think we have a pure motive, kind of like what the example you just said, and yet that motive might not be as pure as we think it is. It might be. And it might not be, like he said, we don't want to be deceived of ourselves, and we very well can be. So that's absolutely right. Okay, so lying and sin, period, just sin. Let's take it even broader than lying. Sin is wrong, regardless of the motives. The most pure motive, the most pure heart, the most pure conscience, who sins is still deserving of eternal wrath in hell. Agreed? We sin with the right motive, with pure heart, with great intentions. We don't get a freebie, and the blood of Jesus is no longer required for that sin for us, just for the other ones. It doesn't work that way, which puts us in a real strong ethical dilemma, as he's bringing up, and we're going to poke on that in just a few minutes. But we're trying to just set some baselines and then press in and see some examples in Scripture and see what God has to say about it and all that. So the fact that that's true, that lying is wrong, it doesn't mean that all lying in Scripture is condemned, just like all sin in Scripture is not specifically condemned. Sometimes God overlooks it, and sometimes he doesn't even comment on it or address it. And he does this with you and me every hour of every day. Praise him. If he took the time to specifically and clearly address and condemn all of our sins, that's literally all he would ever do. Because we are so much more sinful than we tend to think we are. And we need him, so we are in such great need of a Savior. Praise God, he doesn't do that. So, for example, let's just kind of poke at this intentions direction here. For example, perhaps in my zeal for truth, I lack the grace or the disciplined restraint that I should always have in dealing with others. In this case, the zeal for truth is pleasing to the Lord, and the way that that's being worked out in this case is not. You see that? At least two people see it and are nodding. You see that? Zeal for truth is good, pleasing, honoring to the Lord, and yet we can do it in a way with a tone and an attitude and a hypocrisy and on that is not pleasing to the Lord. Or perhaps I have a passion for justice and for what is right. So much so that I become sinfully angry and prideful or worked up in such a way that I'm no longer loving my neighbor as myself. We've probably all done that. I know I have. I've done all these, by the way. These are examples I'm pulling from my own life. Or in an attempt to honor God through disciplining my child, I overreact and sin in the process. The desire to discipline and train my daughter and then is pleasing, and perhaps then overreacting, that's not pleasing. Or in a desire to comfort a brother or sister, maybe I then engage in gossip and slander and a sinful use of my tongue. I really wanted to minister to them and encourage them and make them feel better, and then I went, and the way I did it was not right, was not pleasing to the Lord. Maybe somebody really screws up their life, and a bit of pride creeps into my heart, and I think, if only they were more like me, or if only they had just done or listened to what I told them, they wouldn't be in this situation. In the South, we just say, bless their heart. You know, bless his heart, bless his little old heart. And when we say that one phrase, we mean all kinds of things that is not pleasing to the Lord. And the examples could go on and on. And in each one of these cases, there's something honorable here. There's something pure. There's a good and honorable, pleasing motive, intention, conscience. And in every single one of these, I sin. Everybody see that? And therefore, in each of those situations, no matter how pure the intention, I am deserving of eternal wrath and eternal judgment because of my sin. Now, we got to get this, because we live in a culture today that doesn't get this. We live in a culture today that likes to play games with the word. They pit the word against itself, and they use the word to justify things that the word says not to do. They'll say it's okay to have premarital sex as long as we love each other. And the examples could go on and on beyond what I've already shared. I preached about this just a few months ago from the first portion of Romans 3, and I called it situational ethics, if you remember that, and the Lord hates it. He says at the end of that passage, I think that was verse 8, their condemnation is just, which was strong, and we unpacked that in great detail. But that being said, our God, as the perfect parent and all-knowing Father that he is, he knows our heart, he knows our struggles, he knows our weaknesses, and he picks and chooses very carefully and very intentionally when to deal with us or confront us. Again, praise him. If he did this in all the situations that deserve it, that's all he would ever do. And so in Scripture, we have at least two occasions. It's possible that there's another one, but we have at least two, most common, where someone lies in faith. So this is the example we're dealing with here. One is Rahab, and the other one, as Mary Jane brought up, is with the Hebrew midwives when Pharaoh ordered them to kill all the male babies. Y'all remember that story? And while their lying is sinful, as all lying is, it's not specifically condemned or dealt with in text. Rather, in both of these instances, these women are commended for their fear of the Lord, in the case of the midwives, and for her faith in God in Rahab's case, that we've already seen. We saw that last week. Neither are commended for their lying, nor were either of them led by God to lie. You hear that? We could say that the midwives were led by God not to murder, and that Rahab was led by God to demonstrate her faith in Yahweh by protecting the spies. I think we can authoritatively say both of those things. However, we cannot say that the Lord led, instructed, inspired, or was pleased by their lying. This would be in addition to Scripture, and beyond that, it would be contrary to the whole breadth of it, pitting the Word of God against itself. And I'm not going to go through a list of Scriptures that condemn lying. If you want it, I can give it to you. I think we're all familiar with it. So to summarize here, and part of the reason I'm digging into this is because we have people from all walks of life in this church and in this Bible study. People of all varying degrees of maturity and understanding and backgrounds. And so we want to, y'all know my heart. My heart is the heart of a teacher and a shepherd. And I desire to bring about clarity, and I don't want confusion. And the last thing I would want is somebody to walk away from the class and say, okay, well, as long as we got pure motives, we're good. That's not what the text is teaching, but it's understandable why we could draw that conclusion, and so we want to make sure we don't draw that conclusion. So that's what's going on here. Let me see this real quick. I want to make sure that we understand, that sin is never pleasing to the Lord. There's never a time when God goes, attaboy, great job, my son or my daughter, for your sin. He hates sin. He died for our sins. His death was necessary because of our sin. So he's not pleased ever. No situation where God is pleased by sin. He also never leads, he never tempts, and he never desires that his people sin. And all sin, whether it's from a pure heart or a good motive, needs to be repented of and needs the Lord's forgiveness. When I blow it, and I do often, even with a pure heart and good intentions, and I didn't mean for it to go quite that way, and I wanted this, but this is the way it worked out, despite where my heart was, I need to repent. I need the Lord's forgiveness because I blew it. We all need him. Perhaps one of the strongest examples here is in the Apostle Paul's life. He persecuted the church and oversaw Christian martyrdom with a zeal and a fierceness that was unmatched. We've talked about this on Sundays. He did these things with a pure heart and with right motives to the glory of God. If I had a bullet point on a sermon here, if I was preaching a sermon, one would be, you cannot sin to the glory of God. Obviously, Paul didn't believe what he was doing was sinful. He's doing it with a pure heart, with right motives to the glory of God. And here's what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's talking about himself. And this is not sinful boasting. He's legitimate. This is true, everything he's saying. He says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul literally thought that he was pleasing God by his actions, specifically the persecution and even the martyrdom of followers of the way, that is, the church. And yet years later then, the Spirit gives him an insight and leads him to authoritatively declare himself to be the chief of sinners on the very basis of those actions. The ones that he did from a pure heart and with a clean conscience and thought at the time that he was pleasing and glorifying God. That was from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I referenced that a few weeks ago in a sermon as well. It's never right to sin. Even though there are rare and extreme occasions in this life where in our brokenness and in our weakness we may feel constrained to in faith. Which then opens the door to all kinds of human philosophy and ethics and debates about what is or isn't virtuous. For example, is it ever right to sin in order to save a life? Or even more generally, is it ever right to sin? Is it ever right to sin? And as confounding as it is to our human mind, the answer to that question is what? No. And we can all come up with situations and scenarios where we would say, I think it's okay in this situation. And God's saying, no. But he affirms our heart, but sin, the actions are not. Which is confounding. So there's another example here that I think is worth touching on. I wasn't sure if we were going to touch on it, but I think it's worth touching on this situation with Samuel. I don't think we need to unpack the whole thing, but there's some people have made the argument over the years that God told Samuel to lie. This was a story from 1 Samuel 16 where God tells Samuel what to say when he's asked about where he's going and what he's doing, and he says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 2, he says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And that was true. That is why he came, and that is what he did. The fact that he had another purpose for coming and did not disclose that is not an issue. Of course, had he been asked, do you have any other purposes for coming? Is there any other reasons that you're here? If he had been asked that, and then he said, nope, then that would have been a problem. Obviously, he would have been lying blatantly to their face. It would be a lie, it would be deception, it would be wrong. So one thing that we see in this example that we don't quite see unpacked in other examples is that concealment and deception are not the same thing. And I've had the pleasure, maybe that's not the right word, I've had the opportunity to counsel a few people over the last few years on issues like this. And here's the kind of the bottom line. You're not obligated to share all or even any of the truth at times. And some of us think, well, isn't that the same thing as lying? No, it's not. If your wife says, do I look fat? And she clearly does. You're not obligated to say yes. Now, it is sinful, and it would be wrong if you said no. Because that's a lie, if that's how you felt. That would be a lie. But you're not obligated to answer at all. You can say, in great wisdom, sweetie, I'm not going to play this game. And you know I find you incredibly attractive. Let's go. You know, but you're not obligated to say the full truth all the time in these kinds of situations. Or in a different situation, you can simply say, and a lot of us are uncomfortable doing this, but if somebody asks you a question, you don't want to lie to their face, but you sure don't want to tell them the truth, you can just say, things like, I'm just not comfortable discussing that. You know, this is not the time for us to talk about that. Or I'm not going to talk about that right now. You know, we can talk about something else, but you know, I'm not going to go there with you on this. And you've not lied to him, and you've not disclosed the truth. And so there's a difference between actively deceiving and lying to somebody and concealing some of the truth. And this is what Samuel does, and this is okay. Actively lying and deceiving is the issue. And so the fact that God instructed Samuel to conceal one of his purposes does not violate the law, does not make Samuel guilty of lying or make God guilty of instructing sin. Not telling the truth and telling a falsehood, not telling part of the truth and telling a falsehood are not the same. In other words, secrecy and concealment are not the same as duplicity and falsehood. And this is a distinction that we would all do well to remember. This is something I use quite often. I'm just not going there. We're not going there. I know you want to talk about that, but I'm not going there. And I think there's, as uncomfortable as that may be, or difficult for us at times to just be real frank and real blunt with somebody saying, no, we're just not going there. There's a lot of times where there's great wisdom in that, and that really is the best course of action. Because we're not going to dishonor the Lord, and we're not going to stick our foot in our mouth or cause a problem. Okay, is everybody with me so far? Yes, sir. You're going to throw a wrench into me. Please. Tell me the site again, citing.
Okay, 1 Samuel 27, I think verse 8.
Okay. Go ahead. And so he does what?
Okay, well, a lot of times I've read this, but Daniel was like running from Saul, so he hooked up with a guy named Achish, a tribal leader or somebody, I don't know, and he's raiding for him. So he goes off and
Right. But the bottom line is he lies. There's plenty of examples of lying. You know, we've covered a couple, and there's plenty of examples. The question is, you know, is it okay? And if we say, well, it is okay, on the basis that God doesn't actively condemn it and blow David to smithereens, or Rahab, or the midwives, or, you know, any other example, if we say it is okay, well, then we got a huge problem with the rest of the word, because now the word's contradicting itself. And that's not true. The word doesn't contradict itself, and so we got to take the whole counsel of God and put it together and say, okay, what's really going on here? And what's going on is there's times where saints sin, and God overlooks it. I mean, that was one of the main pieces from Sunday, where God overlooks the sin. He doesn't deal with it directly. You know, he doesn't deal with it according to our sins. He passes over it. He's so good to us, so gracious to us, because you and me do this every day, all day, every hour. So the fact that he doesn't bring the hammer down on somebody in the text doesn't mean that he's saying, great job, I'm with you, everything you've done is holy and pure and blameless in my sight. But I will commit to reviewing that example. And if I feel there's something else worth sharing, or I need to eat my words or something like that, I'd be happy to do that next week. I'll look into it for sure. Any other questions before we press on? Sure. And I think there's some value, some truth in that. I think we could, if they really are Jews, they're ethnic Jews, then we could be, we're caught between a rock and a hard place now because we're trying to say we're not lying on the basis of their identities really rooted in this other thing, but they really are Jews, and we really are saying, no, they're not there when they are there. I think what we tend to do is, I'll just share the story. I shared this with Rachel yesterday, so I'll share this here. Some of you may be aware of this example that I'll use, but what tends to happen in situations like this is from a pure motive and a good heart, a sinful, ungodly fear, namely a fear of man, maybe a fear of death, creeps in and takes headship. It starts to rule and reign in my life and the decisions I make. And so I say no because I don't want to die or because I don't want them to die. I want to protect them and I want to protect myself. But we could say, I'm not going to talk about that, and then they could kick the door in and come look. Are you hiding Jews in here? You're welcome to come look in my house. You're welcome to come see what you can find. You can say things that don't directly answer the question. And God is a God of miracles. God can do all kinds of things to cause them to not be found. Or it may be God's plan that they be found and that you lose your head and that they get martyred. We don't know exactly what God's plan is and what his sovereign will is in every situation. We know his desire is for us not to sin. And so first and foremost, we want to follow that path of obedience and not sin and entrust the results to him. And there's a powerful testimony that a brother of ours that doesn't go to church here shared many years ago that I don't remember all the details. It was a long time ago, and so I'm going to butcher it. And if those of you who do remember it would be able to correct me. But anyway, they were smuggling Bibles into a country where the Word of God was outlawed. You cannot read it. You cannot own it. You cannot possess it in any way. And so they're smuggling in this van going across a border where there's, or a checkpoint, one of the two, where there's these soldiers. Militarized soldiers looking, and you get caught with these Bibles, you're done. And they're going to figure out who you're going to, and they're going to be done, and the consequences are going to be severe. And so they pull up to the checkpoint, and they open the door. The soldiers open the door, and this van is packed to the brim, to the ceiling, with Bibles. There's hundreds of Bibles in this van, and the soldier opens the door, looks around, closes the door, sends them on their way. He saw nothing. He saw an empty van. Yeah. And so, I mean, God can do stuff like that. We would never, in our humanness, we would say, stomp on the gas and, go as fast as we can. Or we might say, no, they're not Bibles, they're something else. And we'd try to redefine them to not be really Bibles, but they're this kind of education Bible thing, this spiritual, it's not really the Word of God. We start playing games, and that's not honoring the Lord at all. But we, just, you're not lying to them and saying, no, I have no Bibles. But look for yourself. And they look, and they see nothing. God is doing stuff, and God can do that. And so that, to me, that honors the Lord, that glorifies him, it puts incredible trust in him and his ways and his ability to do stuff that we could never do. Whereas if we start playing games and trying to take hold and control of the situation ourselves, which is our normal, natural inclination, even with the best of hearts, we tend to mess things up. And then we dishonor God in the process. So I thought that was a somewhat relevant, encouraging example, at least to me. And you could share more on the citation of that. If people want more on that, go talk to her. When you're done. Of course. And God was so good. All right. So to recap, if you want more on this, I did preach a little more. I know I've preached now, but I preached a little more from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We did a whole sermon series through Ephesians 4 in 2021. And Ephesians 4:25 is an exhortation to speak truth to one another. And so I unpacked this a little bit more in a few situations where we may feel constrained to lie and just a little more. Lots of what I've already said this morning, but there's a little more to it. A little more scriptural citations. That was on, if you're interested, you want more on this, that might be helpful. That was Ephesians 4:25, and that was on August 22nd, 2021 in the sermon video and audio archives. August 22nd, 2021. Some of you may remember. All right, so to recap, now let's keep pressing on in the narrative here. Rahab protects the spies, and then she gives them instructions as to how and when, as Renee and others already said, how to get back to camp. She expresses her faith in the Lord, and in return, the spies promise to protect her and her family when they come back to attack the city. And so the fact that God does not inspire, lead, direct, or tempt us to sin, that's the fact. He still sovereignly works through it all, our sin, works through all of our sin to accomplish his purposes. Just as he worked through sinful men to see to it that his son was crucified, which was his plan from before the foundation of the earth, and yet he will justly hold those unbelieving murderers accountable. Make sense? Now, this whole story probably raises a number of questions. We talked about this, or at least posed some of them last week, namely, who is Rahab, and how is she coming to faith in the Lord? Aren't they all supposed to be devoted to destruction? Isn't she a Nephilim? What is happening here? And those are all good questions that I don't have answers for. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Those are all good questions that we're going to answer in a moment. Man, everybody's like, oh, no. But let us press on in the narrative, and we'll answer it as we go. So the spies return home, and then what happens next? They get back to Joshua, they get back to camp, and then what happens next in the narrative? It's on your handout. All right, so they cross the Jordan. This is where God's told them to cross. It puts them in a very strategic place to attack Jericho, which is just a few miles from the river. And they're going to, all kinds of stuff is going on here. So what does God do? How do they get across? They swim. He stops the water, okay? He stops the water and they cross over on dry land. Yes, absolutely. This is a miracle. This is just like with parting the Red Sea. It allows them to cross at the best possible location for their campaign. And this is incredible. And it also served as a promise. In Joshua chapter 3, we're going to go through a few of these chapters in a rather quick fashion. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, so if you have your Bibles and you want to be with me, just go ahead and open to chapter 3, and we'll be pressing through several of these chapters quite rapidly. But in this portion, verses 9 to 13, the Lord says that the parting of the river so that they could cross on dry land would be, quote, how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. These seven famous ites. And there's more, but these seven in particular. And we've seen this list of seven over and over again. So this particular act of parting the river, stopping the flow of it so they could cross by, was actually a promise and a guarantee that His very act of doing this is a promise that he's going to be with them and that he's going to see to it that they dominate, that they destroy these Nephilim tribes. Was there a question? Did I see a hand? No. Upon crossing the Jordan here, the Canaanites quaked with fear at the arrival of the Israelites into the promised land. Now, we already read this. We read back in from Rahab back in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, this was her words. She said, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And then here's what she says. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. God had also promised to Joshua, in particular, back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, he said something similar. He said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then you can almost hear the implied, therefore, as the text continues, be strong and courageous. And so the Canaanites quaked, and for good reason. Again, this is reiterated in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, where we're told, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, when they heard all that, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. It's in this same context and this same timing, just before they're about to launch their attack, that Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army. Do you remember this? Who's the commander of the Lord's army? Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Here's what this passage, this is chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Other translations say neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped him. And said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This, as we've already covered at great length, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. If there was any shadow of doubt, any need for encouragement, any boost in confidence and morale, this was it. God himself in the flesh, ready to keep his promises and fight for them and lead them to victory. And oh, how awesome that must have been. Can we even imagine? The post-diluvian Nephilim were the most fearsome and feared force on earth. And yet when they received word that the Israelites had crossed over a supernaturally parted Jordan River, they and their human subjects were horrified. By exterminating the Nephilim, God was not only saving the human race, but proving to the watching world that the true God of the universe was with Israel, and not the pagan false gods of the Nephilim-led nations. Everybody with me? We're just going to keep pressing on in the narrative here. Let's look at the fall of Jericho. This is where we're headed. And before I summarize what happens here, I want to read to you from an archaeology book concerning the walls of Jericho. Listen to this quote. The mound or tell of Jericho, this is just trying to wrap your mind around Jericho, was surrounded, so this is like where the wall stopped, the peak of this embankment on all of earth. Earth would have created a hill, a natural uphill, so they'd get downhill on invaders coming. And at the peak of this, so here's what it says. The mound or the tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 4 to 5 meters, that's 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 2 meters, that's 6 feet thick, and about 6 to 8 meters, or 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 14 meters, or 46 feet, above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impregnable bastion of Jericho. That was from the Walls of Jericho, Archaeology Confirms. That's the name of the book. Furthermore, the outer and the inner walls of the city were 6 feet and 12 feet thick, respectively. The construction was in line with the militarized metropolis of King Og. We talked about that before. So this is, we're talking about Nephilim architecture again here that was learned from fallen angels. This is like all the other megalithic structures that we've seen and talked about before. And this is precisely where God commenced his campaign in the land of Canaan. Truly, this place was invincible, or so they thought. And in short, the Lord devises a plan and tells them what to do. Led by the priests, the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho once every day for 6 days in silence, with a single trumpet blast after the march is completed each day. And then on the seventh day, the Israelites circled the city 7 times, and then they shouted, and the Lord supernaturally destroyed the impenetrable walls of Jericho. Literally, God caused the walls of Jericho to just come crumbling down, and history and archaeology testifies to the fact that the walls fell down and outward, not inward. Why is that significant? Okay, if it went inward, they could be buried. What else? Okay, it might have some strategic value of how they could get in. Okay, what else? Anything else? That's right. Okay, so if humans laid siege to it, it would have fallen inside. It did not fall inside. It fell outside and straight down, which is historical archaeological evidence to the miraculous work of God on their behalf here. This is incredible. All right, so, you know, that's how every other wall has ever been destroyed, but not with Jericho, because it was done by God. This is God at work, and the Israelites just get to watch, and then they get to kind of go in and, you know, clean up the mess that God's already started. And we see this over and over again, where they get to kind of participate, but God's doing all the heavy lifting here and weakening the adversaries and so forth. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And then verse 21 says, "Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." This was harem in the most literal sense. Y'all remember that? Harem or cherem, devoting to destruction. Remember, the Nephilim corruption wasn't just in the genes of people. It was in the animal kingdom, as they were engaged in genetic and DNA manipulation. And it was even in the food chain, evidenced by giant food, grapes the size of watermelons carried back by the spies in Numbers chapter 13. Again, Satan was pursuing another full-scale corruption to oppose the possible lineage of the Messiah and the people of God. And concerning Rahab and her family, we're told then in verse 25, quote, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So let's talk about Rahab for a minute. What is going on here? We don't know much about this woman, but we do know that she was living and working in Jericho. And if we didn't have any other insight, we would well presume that she was a Nephilim like the rest of them who were devoted to destruction, right? I think that would be a normal, natural conclusion. And yet, we know with 100% certainty that she was not one. Is everybody aware of that? How do we know this? Okay, not there yet. Let's take two ways of getting there. You get the second one. Let's go logically first. She has faith. Okay, so ever since the beginning, there's a couple of things here. There's, what did you say, Ricky? Sorry? Oh, okay, yes. Well, absolutely, there's that too. But let's logically get to that point. Ever since the beginning of Deuteronomy, there's been this overt command on the Israelites not doing what with these people? Intermarrying. Okay, so they're not to intermarry. They're not even to leave them alive, but they're certainly not to intermarry with these people. And the reason was because it posed not only a genetic danger, because of they're these hybrid, this hybrid offspring of the fallen angels, but very diluted, by the way, at this time. But not only did it pose a genetic danger, it posed a spiritual danger. Why? What was spiritually dangerous about marrying into these people? Okay, but even more than that, what's spiritually dangerous? Okay, they would lead them astray. Okay, so there's a real spiritual danger where God's saying, if you marry with these people, they will lead you astray. That's what will happen. So don't marry with them. And yet, I guess we've seen this. If you wanted to take notes, there's a number of places we've seen this command. Most notably, that we've covered more recently, was Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, the beginning of those, the first few verses of those chapters. And so we see this command, and yet Joshua, not only did Joshua allow this woman and her family to be spared, but he then allowed her to come into their camp to permanently live among them and even to marry into them, which is what Ricky Mary Jane are saying. We'll come back to that more in a second. But he's allowing them to do, her to do, that which has been explicitly commanded not to do, if she was a Nephilim. And if we want to say that, therefore, Joshua just blew it here, not only would we question why something this major, because this would be a huge deal if she was a Nephilim, she's brought into the camp, she marries in, this would be a big deal. Not only would we question why something this major was never addressed, and why Rahab then later gets a spot in the Hall of Fame from Hebrews 11, but Scripture doesn't allow it, because we're told in Joshua 14:31, and this is repeated in Judges as well, that, quote, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And therefore, if she's recorded in Scripture as having genuine faith, as Dale said, which the Nephilim could not have, as Rachel pointed out, and if she was permitted by Joshua himself to be spared, and if Joshua then also let her come into Israel and live with them and marry into them, then she must have not been a Nephilim, or every ounce of all of that would have been disobedience to the Lord, and it would have created a massive people for the problem for the people. A massive problem for the people of God. Problem for people, not people for problem. Are we seeing that? At least logically, we can see that. Yes, sir. I wrote down Joshua 14:31, but I know it's in Judges, and it was supposed to be Judges 14:31. Can you verify? Okay, so it's Judges. As I'm looking at it right now, I'm thinking, that looked wrong. So it's in Judges. I'll correct that later. Or somebody can Google it right now and tell me the citation. It's quote, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And it is in Judges. So do we see how she, just on the basis of this logic, if we didn't know anything else outside of this context, of this story, she can't possibly be a Nephilim. We see that? We're in agreement, we're understanding, we're kind of tracking here. So I think that's enough. We don't need more reasons, but as convincing as those reasons may be, the biggest reason of all still remains. Why else would we conclude that she's a totally pure human? Mary Jane? Okay, because she's in the lineage of Christ. Did everybody know that? This is strong. I don't think this is not taught very often. You kind of have to come to this conclusion on your own. It's not most agree on this, but not everybody agrees on this. But the strongest reason that I would say here is that we know that she's not a Nephilim is because Jesus Christ himself comes through her lineage. When Rahab returns to Israel, we don't get more of her story. Nothing else is said about her and her family. Presumably, her family went their own way, as they're not mentioned when we're told that she lives in Israel. It says that her whole family was saved, but that she continued to live in Israel to this day at the time of writing. So what happened to her? Let's talk briefly about genealogies for just a minute. We're told in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, and also the same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, we're told about the genealogy of David. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 21 and 22 says this, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Likewise, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse. In both accounts, the father of Boaz, the well-known husband of Ruth, is Salmon. Salmon is a little-known Bible character, but he was of prominence of the Messianic bloodline, the line of David, and he was a contemporary of Joshua. And so he fathered Boaz. But by who? These texts only speak of their fathers. And so it's a good thing, then, that Matthew was meticulous with the details in his gospel account, isn't it? Good old Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, and verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 here says this. It says, And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. This is Rahab the prostitute from Jericho in Joshua chapters 2 through 6. And if the unblemished Savior of the world came through her lineage and her offspring, then we know without a doubt whatsoever that she was 100% human, despite living in Jericho at the time. If we wanted more proof that this is really the Rahab from Jericho, because some disagree, some say, well, we can't know for sure that it's that one. Here's how we can think through it. I'll give you three reasons. Number one, out of the 14 generations that are listed in Matthew from Abraham down to David, only four biblical women are highlighted. And all of them are key figures in the Hebrew scripture. Tamar, y'all remember her? That was with Judah back in Genesis 38. Rahab, presumably this one. Ruth, which we know all about. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. We talked about her on Sunday. It had to have been the same Rahab, not some other random woman of the same time period, living during that same time, and also a contemporary of Salmon, but not then mentioned in the Bible. If there were a difference, if there was a different Rahab that fit all of those parameters, then not only would Matthew have needed to distinguish between these two, but we would wonder who this other Rahab is and why she's so significant in the Old Testament to warrant being listed along with these other three women, because there's not another Rahab. It just wouldn't make any sense. So again, there's a little more logic being applied here, and the text where it lists these women. And a lot of times, we've seen this back before in Genesis, when we saw some lists of there was a list, in fact, it was of four women once more in the lineage of Cain, where we saw some significant things with women. Every time that the women are listed in the genealogy, which is not always, it's there for a reason. There's something significant going on. Okay, number two, perhaps even more convincing, is that the literal Greek says this: Salmon, the father of Boaz, by the or by that Rahab. But that isn't in the English. In the English, it just says, by Rahab. But in the Greek, most literal, it says, the or that Rahab. And so one commentary says there was no other of that name, especially of that age, of whom the compiler of the table, in Matthew, could possibly suppose his reader to have any knowledge of. Which kind of goes back to point number one. If there was somebody else that we're supposed to have knowledge of, where is she? And where's the information here? There's not, because this is the one that we all have knowledge of, and that's what's being presumed there. But also the literal says that Rahab. There's only one that Rahab in Scripture. Number three, Jewish tradition, along with other non-canonical books, record that Rahab was married to a prince in Israel. Furthermore, for the inclusion of Rahab in the genealogy of the Messiah to have carried any weight, for that to have had any weight, her marriage to Salmon must have surely been an already accepted tradition. This was already known. As for the identity of Salmon, Jewish tradition has it that he was one of the two spies that hid in the flats of her house. But we cannot know this for sure. It's interesting to me that we hear so much about Ruth and Boaz, but virtually nothing about Salmon and Rahab. And the two stories here share striking similarities. God showed Rahab mercy. He poured out his grace upon her and saved her, a Gentile woman, and literally adopted her into his Hebrew family in such a sure and prominent way that she became the great-great-grandmother of David and one who the Son of Man can trace his human ancestry through. What an honor and a powerful foreshadowing of not only God's freedom to save whomever he will, but also that salvation is not just for the Jews, but it is for all who believe. Amen? So Rahab was not a Nephilim, and God saved her. So what on earth is she doing in Jericho? What is going on here? And here's where I get to disappoint you and say the scripture doesn't tell us. This is one of those where we wish we had more, but we don't. What was her family doing? Why were they in Jericho? How had they remained genetically pure? Where were they from originally? All of these questions are left unanswered by the text. Perhaps her family simply moved there and were not descendants of Canaan. Or perhaps they were counted among offspring that did not inherit the Nephilim gene. That's a whole other conversation that we've talked about already at some length in the past concerning recessive genes. Marie France?
Maybe it was God's plan that are up there against the wall.
Well, of course it was. Absolutely, absolutely. God's ordained her presence at this time, but it doesn't leave us without questions. Did she migrate there? How long had she been there? If she was brought up there, how come she doesn't have Nephilim gene? Yes, sir? She may have been, come again? She could be. She could, could have been descendants of it. Yeah, some posture that she may have been a slave herself. There's no indication of it in the text. We have to read it in, but it's possible. It seemed that she was free to entertain visitors, and unsure. We're just unsure. We lack lots of what we want to know. It could have had something to do with recessive genes. We've talked about recessive genes in the past and the way genes are passed down and how, chiefly at the top, how it came through Ham's wife. If y'all remember that, Genesis 10 tells us that the sons of Ham, all of the Nephilim, if y'all remember, trace their lineage back to Ham and Ham's wife. And yet, all of Ham's offspring are not Nephilim. Y'all remember that? Genesis 10 tells us that the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, or Misraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush fathered Nimrod, who may have very well became a Nephilim. We talked about that in great detail, but was not necessarily one by birth. But Moses also married a Cushite woman later, and this was not an issue with the Lord. It's not as though all the Cushite people were Nephilim. It didn't produce Nephilim offspring. Also, we know that Joseph married an Egyptian woman and had two sons by her. In other words, we know that some of Ham's offspring are not Nephilim, and we know that some of them are Nephilim. And it appears that all of Canaan's offspring are Nephilim, which would track with him being one himself and Noah cursing him for it. Y'all remember that interaction? Despite not having all the answers that we would like here, we know that God saved Rahab and that she, like Noah, was a pure human in the midst of a spiritually and genetically corrupt society, and that he is made much of by choosing the least likely candidates for salvation. His ways are better, higher, and often the exact opposite of what we would expect. Amen? Who would have thought this prostitute woman living in sin brought into the family of the very lineage of Christ? I mean, that is just, none of us would operate that way. No, there's someone else more deserving. It's not the way God operates. He operates by grace. That's what we all get. And praise God for it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
She had faith, yeah. And we just for context here, we went through that last week. But absolutely, as we were saying kind of at the beginning, Mary Jane was saying, this, it's not just a fear of the Lord, though she clearly has a right, healthy, reverential fear of the Lord that we ought to have, but she has genuine faith. It's not just, I'm really scared and I want to kind of jump ship and pick the side that I think is going to win, but it's she really believes, as you're saying. She's making a clear declaration of her faith in that text. Absolutely. All right. The conquest continues. Let us press on. The rest of Joshua is a fascinating read. I encourage you to just read the whole book for homework. I think I said that last time. But especially the next few chapters, where Israelite systematically destroys the vast majority of the Nephilim tribes. Israel doesn't go without their own failures and setbacks, but God keeps his promises and is faithful to fight for them, both physically and spiritually. Just to summarize a little here, unique memorials are set in place in order to remember God's faithfulness. Israel commits and recommits themselves to the Lord. Circumcision is reinstated, for lack of better words, and much more. We don't have time to cover everything, and the purpose of this class is not to walk through the entire Bible, as much fun as that would be, but to stay on the trail of the Nephilim and to keep the focus on this narrative. And so with that being said, I'm going to try to briefly touch on a number of things here over these next several chapters. In Joshua chapter 7, we read of a humbling defeat that Israel suffered against Ai. That was the very next target after Jericho. And as it turns out, this defeat was a judgment against Israel because a man named Achan took things that were to be devoted to destruction. He took things for himself. We later discovered that his family, rather, were regarded as co-conspirators because they helped cover it up. The Lord says in verse 11, quote, "Then they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." This further reinforces God's opposition to deceit and lying. And we're told in verse 1 that, quote, "The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because of this." After brutally stoning Achan and his family, the Lord turned from his burning anger. And then Joshua attacked Ai again with a God-given battle strategy that we won't take time to unpack now, but I encourage you to read, that gave Israel great victory over them. And in Joshua chapter 8, verse 26, we're told, quote, "Joshua did not draw back until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction." So then we press into the Gibeonite deception. I spoke of this in a sermon that I preached back in February. How many of you remember this? Vaguely, the Gibeonite deception. All right, at least three of you were here that day. And all three of them are in my family. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, for fear of losing their life because of what they've seen and the people, they've seen the people of Israel and their God do, they deceive Joshua into making a peace covenant with them. So this could be argued, and I'm not going to argue it now. We'll argue it more probably next time. This is different from Rahab. Rahab is coming with genuine faith in the Lord God of Israel. This appears to be the opposite, rather changing sides and making a peace agreement so that we don't die. They look like the winning side. Let's go with them. There's no evidence at this time of genuine faith in Christ, in the Lord God, but we'll come back to that. We're going to deal with that more specifically next week. But here's the situation. They're fearing for their life, and so they know that God's given this land to these people. They're up next, or soon thereafter, and so they come up with a plan to deceive Joshua into making a peace agreement with them. So then, if you remember back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were commanded specifically not to make peace. The Israelites were. Verse 2 said, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Even further back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 to 32, the Lord said, "I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenants with them. And then again, in Exodus 34, 12, these are all verses we've read before. It says, "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go." The Lord has been crystal clear. No peace treaties, no covenants, no agreements, only harem. These people are to be devoted to destruction, and no mercy and no pity is to be shown. As challenging as that is for us to wrap our minds around, and we unpacked that in great detail some time ago. Nevertheless, the Gibeonites send a few emissaries that manage then to fool Joshua and his men, and they readily and somewhat hastily make a peace treaty with them, believing them to be sojourners from a faraway land. And we're told in that text, I don't remember the verse, I didn't write it down, that this happens because they didn't seek the Lord. Verse 14. This is chapter 9, verse 14. So this is the reason it happened. And as it turns out, they are of Nephilim descent as well. And they are neighbors in the area, and they are only a three-day march away. They are not at all what they said they were. So now Joshua and his men were duped because they didn't seek the Lord's counsel, and instead they trusted their own eyes, their own perspective, and their own discernment. Having now made a covenant, Israel was bound by it. And they honored the covenant as unto the Lord. And this is significant. This has important ramifications down the road and even in the next chapter. And so the story ends with us being told that Joshua makes the Gibeonites their servants. He made them woodcutters and water carriers because of their deception. But he does not commit them to destruction because of the covenant that they've made with them to the glory of God. Questions or comments on that chapter, that story? Yes, sir. It's another one of those where we just don't have what we want given to us in the text. I mean, as we've gone through now, we can kind of, from our perspective now, we can look back and see, okay, God must have been leading, and she was a human. She was a human stuck in the midst of a bunch of Nephilim, and so God worked through this, and maybe they knew, or perhaps they sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed it to them. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, but we can see how it all played out and how it wasn't, they didn't blow it, and there was no rebuke, and they're Jesus himself comes through this line, so we can authoritatively say they didn't blow it, but in this case, it specifically tells us that they did blow it, and it unpacks it, and so we have clarity there, but yeah, there's some, along with you, I wish we had more, and this is one of those where we just have to say, okay, God, here's what you've given me, and it... No, and he goes even further with, you know, to affirm. Yeah. So it's another one of those, we wish we had more, we don't. But this is wrong, this is condemned, and the other one we know with the retrospectively looking back on it, we know that there wasn't anything wrong there because Jesus himself comes through. So we would presume that the Lord led them well, and that they followed the Lord, even though that interaction with the Lord is not recorded for us there. But there's nothing to contradict it, to tell us that they blew it. Everybody with me? Other questions before we keep pressing into this? Any more questions on the Gibeonites before we press on to the next portion of the narrative with the Gibeonites? Say that again. All right, so the next chapter, we get this Amorite coalition. Let's see if we can get through this. We're almost done for today. In the next chapter, Joshua 10, the Gibeonites are attacked, and the Israelites must come to their aid. We're told that the Amorite, Nephilim, Amorite is often used interchangeably for Nephilim or for Canaanites in general. It's not a specific clan. It refers to most, if not all, of the Canaanites. So we're told that this Amorite king, this Nephilim king of Jerusalem, heard about everything that had taken place. And he feared because the Israelites now had the Gibeonites on their side as well. And the Gibeonites were no joke. Joshua chapter 10 verse 2 says, quote, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. So this king then sends out word to four of his Amorite neighbors and allies, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And so this coalition of five kings then gathered together their forces, and they went up with all their armies and encamped around Gibeon to make war against it. Now this is starting to sound a little familiar, isn't it? Feels like we've seen this before, a coalition of five kings coming against friends and allies of God's chosen people. Genesis 14, ring a bell. I don't think this is a good plan, but they clearly disagree. And on the surface, it probably sounds pretty good, right? They massively outnumber Gibeon, and they've got him surrounded. If someone doesn't come to intervene, they're toast. Nevertheless, they do get word to Joshua, and he gathers every ounce of Israel's strength to meet these Nephilim rebels on the battlefield. And here, once again, this is incredible. I love this. Once again, we see, just as with Ai before, and with Og of Bashan, and with King Sidon before that, the Lord creates a situation to remove these guys from their fortifications. You see this? Five entire tribes have left their impenetrable castles and defenses and have surrounded Gibeon in open field. And so what happens? So they decimate them. They decimate them. Joshua and his men march all night long to surprise attack them in the morning. They catch him off guard. The Lord promises to give them into Israel's hand. And just as Joshua arrives and attacks, the Lord, as Ricky said, supernaturally throws them into a panic, into a frenzy. They flee, but they don't get very far before God himself rains down massive stones from heaven to destroy them. And this is not passive. This is very active. The text says in verse 11 that, quote, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. He's up there bolting stones down. This is precise. And once again, God himself is wiping them out. We also get part of that text that talks about the pre-incarnate Christ going before them and slewing them, as Ricky talked about. This is God's battle. God is against these people, and the Israelites get to come kind of finish the job and help out. Furthermore, it's this battle account, some of y'all have heard this story, hopefully all of you, where Joshua, moved by the Lord's will, commands the sun and the moon to stand still. And they do. Y'all remember that? Some of you? In this rarely discussed miracle, the Lord literally causes the sun and the moon and the earth to stay in place and not move, to provide Joshua and his men with enough time, presumably enough daylight, to finish the battle with complete victory. This miracle is incredible. It is cosmic in scope. That whole day, the earth, the sun, and the moon, and space itself defied their natural order. Celestial objects rested, never-ending orbits ceased, and the laws of physics themselves bowed to their creator. Also that these Nephilim could be wiped off the map by both the swords of men and boulders from heaven. This is incredible, is it not? Which one? I know it's after verse 11. He says it's verse 14. 12 begins in verse 12 and continues. But yeah, this whole narrative, the Lord throwing the stones, is verse 11, kind of goes down from there. The panic is back up in verse 10 that he throws them into, marching overnight, a couple of verses before that. So yeah, this whole chapter 10. And the moon. That's awesome. That's incredible. I think there's so much like that where reality testifies to the works of God that we can't even see. We've not seen, laid eyes on ourselves. So this is incredible. I'm blown away by what God is doing here. And it's not something that we really talk about or see or hear about very often, is it? If all that weren't enough, that we just saw, we know, scientifically speaking, and some of you may be educated on this, I've watched a lot of stuff on this kind of stuff, and I'm not going to do a whole class or report on it, though I could. Scientifically speaking, if this were to be true, if this were to really happen, all manner of catastrophic and extinction-level events and trauma on the earth would happen right away. We would not exist anymore. The earth itself would just go crazy. I mean, we'd see earthquakes and volcanoes and destruction of everything. There would not be life left on this planet if this happened. And it happened. Which means that the miracle of the sun and the moon standing still for a day is only the tip of the iceberg as it pertains to how incomprehensibly, miraculously God worked on behalf of his people and against his enemies on this day. This is incredible. Truly, along with the psalmist, in Psalm 95, verses 4 to 6, we say this, in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our maker. Amen. We're told in verses 20 and 21 of Joshua 10, quote, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. And then in verse 28, we're told, as for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And now we're going to cover the entire rest of the conquest in 2 minutes. After this, we get two chapters of a whole lot of repetition. Something like, then Joshua and all of Israel with him fought such and such, and the Lord gave it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. We essentially read that, or some variation of that, over and over again as these chapters record with little but important detail the systematic destruction of the Nephilim tribes of Canaan. This is chapters 11, the rest of 10 and 11. You can read it in your own time. Per God's instruction, Israel devotes these people. Per God's instruction, Israel devotes these people to destruction. And the text goes out of his way to make sure that we get this and to make sure that we see this with great clarity to the glory of God's own faithfulness in this promised conquest. The text is also very clear that Israel succeeds because God wills it and because he fights for them, saying in verse 42, and very similar in many other places, it, quote, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Truly, the Lord is a man of war, as Moses writes in Exodus 15:3. We've covered that before, and we're seeing that all over these chapters. Within just the span of a few chapters, we see that which has been coming to a head for centuries play out to the glory of God. All of this warfare lasts several years, and the people of Israel obediently follow the Lord all the days of Joshua's command. By the way, did somebody look that up, the citation for that? 24:14. 24:31. Joshua? Judges 2:7. Okay, very good. I can correct that. They obediently followed the Lord all the days of Joshua's command. This is exciting, it's happy, and it's a joyous occasion, which is why we're going to stop here, because next week, in typical human fashion, we see the devastating consequences for disobedience, specifically as it pertains to the Nephilim, who are not yet extinct. So I'm going to bring you down next week, and then build you back up. Any questions on anything we've covered today or anything in the class at all as a whole for some of you veterans or some of you new people? We got just a few minutes. What do we call modern day Amorites? Is the question modern day Nephilim? Is that more what you're trying to ask? We'll get there. I'm not gonna jump into that one just yet. We've got a good bit. was it on week two or something? Somebody was like Joe Biden or something like that. I don't remember. But we're gonna keep tracking them, but I don't want to jump to the end. I want to keep tracking them so we see how God's worked and what God's done, and we see. We're more informed as we go to answer that question. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We're going to deal with that and much more next week for sure. We're going to see how they failed, why they failed, and devastating consequences for the next hundred, many, many centuries as a result. And then we'll see how God raises up people, and we'll see a pattern that's heartbreaking, but it's in our own life as well, where we see this come to faith. You know, we walk with the Lord, we blow it. We walk with the Lord, we blow it. And Israel does this as an entire nation over and over again. And we'll see some of that. We won't walk through every bit of that, but we'll see it broadly and kind of go as we run through the whole Old Testament in a sense. So we're definitely headed there next week. Any other questions or comments on this study as a whole? Anything? Any questions from today? We started all the way back in Genesis 1. We have not totally finished the conquest, but we finished the bulk of the conquest, and we will press in to... So are they all gone? The answer is no, they're not, at least not at this time in the text. No, they're not. There are still more. And what became of them? That's where we're headed next week. Any other questions that anybody has that would like to see addressed in this study as we go? There have been some questions shared over the years that we've been in, over the months, and there's some that are still unaddressed that will be addressed, but are there any others that come to mind? You feel like, I wish he had talked about that, or I wish he had kind of addressed that. I've always wondered this. I hope by now you know my heart is to teach. My heart is a shepherd. I want to bring clarity and remove confusion, and I want to be accessible to you guys. So if you ever have questions, meet with me, call me, text me, email me. That's certainly my desire. All right, well, would somebody be willing to close us in a word of prayer? Marie France, got it. Thank you. Amen.